you have made a resolution yourself to start 2015 off? Well, if you have, I'm afraid the statistics are not very encouraging for you. I don't always believe what I read on Wikipedia, but according to Wikipedia, there was a study done not far from here, actually, 2007, in the University of Bristol. And that looked at 3,000 people who had made New Year's resolutions. How did they do? Well, the study showed that nearly half of those people, even from the outset, did not have any confidence that they were going to keep it. They just knew, even before they started trying to live that resolution out for 2015, or whatever, 2008 it would have been, I suppose, that they were going to fail. They just knew that they didn't have what it takes to make their resolution stick. But there were over 1,000 people that thought they could do it. In fact, there were nearly half the people thought they could do it. But even out of those people that were confident from the outset, over 1,000 of them also failed in their New Year's resolution. In fact, out of the 3,000 people, there were only about 360 that managed to keep that resolution going throughout the whole of the year. So it's not a very good track record, is it? And I expect you've probably seen that demonstrated firsthand. Maybe you've even seen it yourself in your own lives. In fact, I knew someone who every year would decide that he was going to give up smoking. And every New Year's Eve, with great fanfare and formality, he would have his last cigarette. And he would tell everyone that that was his last cigarette. Every year, someone else I knew would make a £100 bet with this person that he would not be able to keep his resolution. The latest that person ever collected his money was the end of January. Eventually, that person's still smoking as far as I know, eventually he made the resolution to not go on making resolutions to give up smoking, so at least he stopped losing his £100 per year. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the transforming power of Jesus Christ and how we can see that demonstrated in our individual lives. And we're going to be looking at the passage that Walter read for us. So that's Colossians chapter 3. So it might be helpful just to have that open in front of you. It's on page 833 in the church Bibles. And as you might remember from previous reading of Colossians, Paul is writing to a new church, a non-Jewish church predominantly. So they're a Gentile church. They're a non-Jewish church. And this church is being subjected to an attack on the truth. They've had people come, or perhaps people from inside their own community, who are telling them things that are not true. And so Paul is writing to this church. And the thing that he really wants to emphasize to them is that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all of their needs. He's completely sufficient. He is all they need. That's the real message of Colossians that Paul is emphasizing time and again. And if you were to look at the chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians, you'll see it's got that amazing passage in chapter 1 on the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is over all things. All things were made by him and for him, and all God's fullness dwells in him. And he is the one that's reconciled us to God by his shed blood and his death. So it's all about Jesus. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul has been teaching the Colossians that it's not all about rules and regulations, because Jesus is preeminent in all things. All the spiritual riches are in Christ. So he's been encouraging the Colossians not to sort of try and add to what Jesus has done. And he's been saying it's not just all about deciding not to do things or to do certain other things. It's not about that. It's about the fullness that is in Christ. So, now he's got to the start of chapter 3. And I think Paul is a little bit concerned that there might be one possible misunderstanding that might come up as a result of everything he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2. Will they think, is there a danger that the Colossians are going to think, well, if Christ has done everything, if all the fullness is in Christ, if we have everything we need in Christ and we have salvation in him, does it therefore not matter how we live? Can we just do what we like? And Ben's been speaking about this as he's looked at 1 Corinthians as well, hasn't he? Does it matter how we live? They might think it doesn't. So, and Paul wants to clear that up. It really mattered how the Colossians lived. And it really matters how we live. It matters. We have significance. What we do has significance. But, and I think this is the key point, we can't fundamentally renew our lives by making a good set of New Year's resolutions and adding a good dollop of self-control and personal discipline. That's not how we can change our lives. Paul wants us to realise that Jesus' program is just far more radical than that. It's far more radical. But I want to clarify, in case anyone thinks I'm having a go at New Year's resolutions, I'm not. I'm not saying New Year's resolutions are bad. If you've made them, I don't want you to sit there thinking that I'm trying to make you feel guilty for making them. I sometimes make them, but don't build all your hopes on your New Year's resolution. Build your hopes upon Jesus. He is going to be the one who can fulfill your hopes, not your resolution and your discipline and self-control. So, what is Jesus's radical program for our lives? I've got a couple of points, really, two main points this morning. And the first one is from verses 1 to 11 of that chapter. Live out your new life in Christ. Live out your new life in Christ. Because so far in his letter, Paul has been writing about the sufficiency of Jesus. And the false teaching that was coming into the church is suggesting that Jesus just isn't enough. Some extra knowledge is necessary to be really spiritual, to really be part of the inner circle, if you like, the spiritual elite. And it was also suggesting that in order to go on in your Christian life, you had to do certain things, not do certain other things. And as humans, we find that quite attractive, don't we? I think we can all naturally just love rules and regulations, and we like to have the little tick box. We do this, we don't do this. It means we don't really have to think about things. We can just automatically just follow our program, or the programs of others, or the program of the church we're at. And the Pharisees loved rules, didn't they? They have loads of rules, and they followed them pretty rigidly. But Paul has been reminding the Colossians that Jesus is supreme. He is everything we need. And he now wants to give us some sort of practical instruction about how that works out in our lives. But as he does this, he wants to make it really clear that he's not just kind of reintroducing rules by the back door. He started off chapters 1 and 2 saying it's not about rules, it's not about the things you do, it's not about the things you don't do. But now he wants to give them instruction. So there's a danger, isn't there, that this instruction will kind of look like rules coming back in again. So he starts off here in chapter 3 by telling us that we have been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And if we look back over chapters 1 and 2, we can see we've been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. We've got Christ in us. We've been filled in him. We've been buried with him in baptism. And those are really radical concepts, aren't they? They're really radical concepts. If we put our trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are so united to him that when he died, it's as if we died with him and we've been raised with him to a brand new life. And we have this new life now, don't we? We don't yet have all of the fullness, all of the completeness of that. That's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But we have already been given, if we come to Christ, a new life and a new identity in Christ. And that's really radical. And that kind of throws out the idea that being a Christian is just about deciding to adopt some new standards of behaviour. It's not that. We've been given an entirely new life because of what Christ has done for us. And because we've been given this new life, our hearts and minds should be on things above, on our new life. We've already been transferred into Jesus's heavenly kingdom. So why would we go on living as if we are still part of the old earthly kingdom that we once followed? A few years ago, we really enjoyed doing a butterfly project with our children. I don't know if any of you have ever seen some butterflies close at hand. You start off, you get a little pot, and all it's got in, you think all it's got in, is just kind of a little layer of brown sludge at the bottom. Doesn't look anything at all. But if you look really closely, you can also see you've got some very, very tiny little wriggly things, the little tiny caterpillars, and they're sitting on top of the brown sludge. And as you sort of watch them over the next few days, they eat and they eat and they eat and they start growing at an incredible rate. So they go from very small wriggly things to slightly larger wriggly things. And in the end, you end up with some pretty fat caterpillars because they're shedding their skins several times in the process, and they're growing and growing and growing. Finally, they shed their skins for the last time and they become a chrysalis, don't they? And then what you do, if you've got this little pot, you take them out of the pot and you hang them up in a net that they've provided for you. So you've now got your five or six chrysalises hanging in the net. And after about 10 days, what comes out? A beautiful butterfly. It is a fascinating process. And it really speaks, by the way, of the incredible ingenuity of the God who created this process. Try getting from a chrysalis to a butterfly in a series of trials and error, and I think you won't do very well. It's an amazing process. And once a butterfly has come out, what are they doing? They're no longer crawling around in the sludge, are they? They're no longer crawling around on the ground eating what looks like mud. They're flying around. They're eating nectar. You can see their sort of long, you ever seen a butterfly's tongue? It's a really long, curly tongue, and it comes out and they'll sit on your hand almost and lap up the nectar. It's a completely different life. And they're not going to go back to the sludge. The sludge is gone. They have a whole new life and a whole new existence. And it's the same for us. We've been told to put to death the things that belong to our old nature. That was like the brown sludge. We don't have to do brown sludge anymore because we've been given a new life in Christ. There is nectar, there is more. But it's not because we're following a set of rules that says don't eat brown sludge. We've taken off our old self. We've put on our new self, and we've got new identities and new lives. So if, for example, you look down at verse 9 there, it says, there's a command there, isn't there? It says, do not lie to each other. It's pretty clear. Do not lie to each other. But what does it give as the reason for not lying? It doesn't say, do not lie to each other, because you've become a Christian now. And you know there's a long rule book that Christians have to follow. And if you look it up, you'll see that rule 517 says, do not lie. So don't do it. That's not how we're being motivated, is it? It actually says, do not lie to each other. Why? since you've taken off your old self and put on your new self. It's about our change in identity. So we're not empowered to change because we're following a new set of rules as Christians, but because Jesus has given us a new heavenly life. So in this command, in this passage, if you look at it, there are lots and lots of commands, aren't there? Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, rid yourselves. Verse 9, do not. There's lots of commands. But it's not these commands themselves that are giving us the ability to change, but it's the renewal that we have in Jesus. That is what is empowering us to change. I expect those who have had children, been around children, you might at some point in your life have seen the film The Lion King. Anyone seen The Lion King? Well, for those that haven't, you've got this hero who's Simba, who's starting off as a little lion cub, and he's the heir to the throne. His father, Mufasa, is the king lion. But as always in these films, there's a baddie, isn't there? The baddie in The Lion King is evil old Uncle Scar, who wants the throne for himself. Not very original, these plots, are they? But it's good nonetheless. Evil Uncle Scar wants the throne. So he conspires and he manages to get Simba's father killed. And then Simba himself is driven off into exile by a bunch of hyenas. Well, out in exile, Simba grows up to live a sort of a purposeless and pretty futile life. He's just being a bit of a good time lion, but he's not really finding much satisfaction. Anyway, he gets a vision in which his dead father, Mufasa, appears and rebukes him. And he says this, "You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You are my son and the one true king." So Simba needed to remember his true identity. He needed to remember who he really was, so he could go back and live like the king that he should have grown up to be. He needed to go back and kick his old Uncle Scar off the throne, drive out the hyenas, and rule and serve his people, the animal kingdom, didn't he? And it's the same for us. If we've come to Christ, we need to remember who we are. We've already been brought into God's kingdom. We've already been adopted into his family. We have new identities. So, because we're united to him, we've died to our old life. It's not because we're commanded to change, but we've died to our new life. We've risen a new life. And so if you look at this long list in verses 5 to 11, it's encouraging us, or commanding us actually, to live according to our new natures, rather than just continuing to live in the old way according to the old natures that we once had. We're free. We're free from having to live like that. Jesus is the one that set us free. That's really important to see. It's not about rules, but about renewal. Because sometimes I think we can feel trapped by patterns of behaviour. They're going to be different to each of us. Perhaps we're prone to flashes of temper or something like that. And they just come in an instant, and before we realise what we've done, we've lashed out with our tongue, we've said something that we regret. Or perhaps we can respond to situations in ways that just show us that our heart is not as loving as it should be. It's cold. We know we shouldn't have responded in that way. Even if it's just a thought, it shows us what we're like. And sometimes that can happen. And it can come so quickly, almost before we've had time to sort of try and head it off. But how do we respond when that happens? What's the right response? Yes, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be sorrow for what we've done, or what we've thought, or what we've said. But we don't have to then impose some penance on ourselves and beat ourselves up and make ourselves feel guilty and put in some new rules that are designed to stop that ever happening again. Instead, we need to remind ourselves of the things that are true about us. We have died to our old ways. We've been raised with Christ. We're no longer in the brown sludge. We've been renewed, given a new nature, and Christ is all and is in us all. So when we actually look at the details of verses 6 to 11, and I will get onto the second point in a mo, don't see it as a set of rules. And I actually think that it's really unhelpful that if you look at the NIV translation which the church has, you'll see it's got the heading at the top there, Rules for Holy Living. And I don't think that's one of the NIV's crowning glories to add that little subtitle in. If you look at the ESV, for example, it's much better and it says, put on the new self. That's what this is about, not about rules. So what Paul is doing here is showing us what a life united to Christ looks like. And it's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it, as you look down. But if you look at verse 5, it's the therefore that is the key. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Because verse 1 to 3 explains our new identity. And then verse 5 says, okay, because this is who you are, understanding that, now live in a way which matches your new identity. Live it out. So Paul is, I mean, he's being pretty urgent about it, isn't he? He's not just giving us a bunch of suggestions. He is really urging the Colossians to change. And it's the same urgency for us. He wants us to change. God does want us to change. But we're free to live like this because we are united to Christ. Our life is hidden in him. That is what gives us the power to change. So I think you'll find, I certainly find, verses 5 to 11, 6 to 11 are pretty challenging. They contain a lot of things that make us think, wow, that's hard. Because it makes us realise ways in which we're not living out our new identities, doesn't it? We think, well, I'm not doing that, or I am doing that. But I hope they also encourage us, because they should hopefully make us realise that due to our new identities in Christ, we don't have to live in our old ways. We are capable of choosing not to sin. We do have a choice. Not because we've made a New Year's resolution, but because we put on our new selves, which are being renewed by Jesus himself. So that's our first part. The first part of Jesus' radical revolution for us. Live out your new life in Christ. The second part is given in verses 12 to 17. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember what Jesus has done for you. That's the second motivating force that Paul gives us. To remember how radically Jesus has acted for us. So firstly, we're living out our new life in Christ. But secondly, remember what Jesus has done for us. And there are two main parts to this, I think. The first part is that Jesus has loved us and forgiven us. And secondly, he has brought us peace with God. Look down at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are God's chosen people. That's amazing, isn't it? We're chosen by God. We're holy. That means we're set apart for God's special purposes. And we are dearly loved by him. And that should bring us to deep humility, shouldn't it? Because we know that we're not chosen because of anything that we have done or can ever do. We've been chosen purely as a result of God's grace and mercy. And I think Paul wants us to think about that. He wants us to think about the compassion, the kindness, the mercy, the gentleness, the love that God has expressed towards us. Because if we think about that, that's a hugely powerful motivation, isn't it? It's a hugely powerful force for change in our own lives. I love the line that, I'm sure I've said this before, Rico Tice in his Christianity Explored DVDs uses this line: we are more sinful than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed. And that's what that's true, isn't it? We are more sinful than we ever realized. We might see some of our sins, but God is holy. Imagine what our sins look like to a holy God. So much worse than we think they are. But we are also more loved than we ever dreamed. We all deserve nothing less than God's judgment in hell. But if we've turned to Jesus and we've asked for God's forgiveness, he has compassion on us, he forgives us, he loves us, and even when we continue to fail, he is so gentle and patient with us. And I think if we realise that that's true about ourselves, then that motivates us to demonstrate these characteristics towards our fellow believers and others who get things wrong sometimes, just as we do. So perhaps, if we find that we're struggling to forgive others, perhaps we're demonstrating that we're forgetting how much we have been forgiven. And if we're struggling to love others, then perhaps we are forgetting that we're demonstrating that we're forgetting just how much we ourselves are loved by God. So again, Paul is not using rules and regulations to motivate us. He's saying, remember that Jesus has done these things for you, and then respond. So there is a logic to it, but there's also an emotion to it, as we just remember what he's done. And it's that then gives us the grace and the strength to respond. So again, just like in the early part of the chapter, there's urgency. If you look at what he writes, clothe yourselves in verse 12. Lots of commands. Bear with each other and forgive. Put on love in verse 14. These things really matter. And he wants us to do these things and to do them well. But again, the power to do this comes from what Jesus has done for us. The second aspect of what Jesus has done is there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Jesus has brought us peace with God. We're now in a right relationship with God. So if you like, vertically with God, we're in a right relationship. And that should spread out horizontally into our relationships with others. If our relationship with God is right, then our relationships with others will sort of fall into place. If the vertical one is missing, that's going to lead to problems with our horizontal relationships as well. We are all members of one body, one family. And sadly, and we mentioned this earlier, Christmas time can often be a time of tensions within families and arguments within natural families. And some of us may well have experienced that this Christmas. But in God's family, there should be peace, because each one of us individually knows that peace with Christ. Notice the way Paul uses in verse 15, he uses the word let. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Don't fight it. Don't let the stresses and strains of life so come in upon you that it's all crowded out and we have no peace. But if we find that we're not experiencing the peace of Christ in our hearts, what's the antidote? Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's almost a sense of allowing it to happen, not crowding out God's word with alternatives that are just not so helpful for us. We need to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word and allow those truths to really sort of soak into us. And if we do think about these things, the expected result is then given in verses 15, 16 and 17. Be thankful. Have gratitude in your hearts. Give thanks to God the Father. As we think about what Jesus has done for us, if we've come to him for forgiveness, our hearts should overflow with thankfulness. How much he has loved us. How much he has forgiven us. How great are the blessings that he has for us now and in the future. So if we are struggling to live as children of God's kingdom, perhaps we are forgetting how serious our sin is. And perhaps we are forgetting the price that Jesus paid to free us and forgive us from that sin. The infinite cost of his suffering and his death on the cross. So, as we start a new year, let's not be dominated by rules and regulations. Paul wrote this letter to convince the Colossians that all they needed was Jesus. And you may have made a New Year's resolution. As I've said, that's no bad thing. But it can only become a bad thing when we focus on it to such an extent that we take our eyes off Jesus and we start thinking it's all about our resolution rather than being all about him. And as we come to a close, I just wanted to maybe give one example as to how this might work out in practice. How might following this teaching sort of look in our daily lives? And I thought maybe a good example would be Bible reading. Because I think all Christians probably feel guilty from time to time because we all think we should be reading our Bibles more than we are doing. Or maybe we are reading our Bibles, but it actually feels a bit joyless and routine and we just feel we're going through the motions and maybe not getting much from it. And I'm sure that is something that we have all identified with at least at some point in our lives. And also, at the start of a new year, a very common New Year's resolution is to read our Bibles more and maybe adopt a reading plan and, just carve out a time of day that we're going to read the Bible regularly and we're going to have a list that we're going to work through. And I know some people here did it last year and I've done that myself fairly regularly. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I think we can all agree that for Christians to read their Bibles is good and helpful. It's God's word to us, isn't it? And I think even Bible reading plans can be really helpful and interesting, kind of giving you a structure that you can follow. But, this is the problem. In my personal experience, a Bible reading program can so easily become a sort of a tick box where when you do it, you feel quite smug, you feel quite self-satisfied, you've done what you had to do, you don't have to think about it anymore for that day, tick, and off I do with the rest of my life. If you miss it, then you can so easily feel guilty. Oh no, I'm terrible, I'm falling behind, never going to catch up. And if you fall seriously behind, days, weeks, then actually all you're trying to do is desperately catch up. You're not even thinking about what you're reading. You're just thinking, I'm still 13 pages behind. I've got to get through. I've got to get back on track. And it just becomes a chore, like emptying the dishwasher or doing the ironing or whatever your favourite, most hated chore is. Is that good? No. That's now become something that is definitely not good. Instead of that, live out your new life in Christ. Live it out. Remember what he's done for you. He's freed us from the brown sludge and we have everything we need in him. So be the people that we are. Be thankful that Christ has set us free. Be thankful that he's transforming us. Be thankful that we have the amazing privilege of being able to read God's word whenever we want. It's living, it's active, it's relevant in our lives, it speaks to us. That's a great thing. And daily Bible reading is an opportunity to hear from our Father in heaven, isn't it? It's an opportunity. It's not a chore or a tick list. And if you get behind, if you get way behind, just miss a chunk out. Just start again. Don't beat yourself up. Don't try and grind through feeling miserable and feeling sorry for yourself and feeling guilty and just the whole thing is all too tedious. Just start again. Thank God that you can read it whenever you want. Thank God that you have his word and ask him to speak to you through it. Don't let your program become a straitjacket, a prison. And I think if we think like that, then when we miss out, we start feeling a bit disappointed. We start feeling, oh, it's a shame. I enjoyed my Bible reading and today was just a bit busy. I just didn't get a chance. But I'm looking forward to tomorrow, and it's a much more positive and joyful activity. It's a special part of the day. So that's just an example. You could pick anything, but I just thought, let's think about how that might look for something like Bible reading. So if you turn to Jesus and asked him to forgive you, then you have been given a new life in Christ. So in 2015, let's live like the people that God has chosen us to be. Amen. We are going to sing one more time, very appropriate song, In Christ Alone.